let's say like a spy is seeking secrets that another nation is trying to hide from their enemies, or like a miner that is seeking gold. Gold's not on the surface, so you have to seek it out. You have to dig and hunt for it in order to discover it. So he says, you've searched me. Now, when God searches something, he finds what he's hunting for. Okay. And what is he searching here? What does it say there in verse 1? He's searching what? He's searching David. And David has things that are hidden. He's trying to hide from God. And God is searching it out, and he's discovering a lot about David. And I think some of this is what David does not want him to know. Okay? The next key verb there is the word known. Some translations just have it the present tense, know. Okay? And God knows David. And he knows David inside and out. There's nothing that David can hide from him. Nothing escapes God's knowledge of David. Okay? So what does God know? Look at verse 2 and discover what God knows. First of all, he knows David's movements. Notice that in verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You know when I'm resting. You know when I'm getting up, when I'm doing things. That's his movements. Notice also he knows his motives. Look at the next part of verse 2. You understand my thoughts. That is my thoughts from afar off. So he knows what David does, and he knows why David does things. He knows David's heart. He knows what he does, and then he knows his thoughts, why he does it, his intents, what he intends to do. He knows his every motive. So that word understand there really has to do with sort of discerning. You can discern my thoughts. You can figure out why I'm doing what I'm doing. It's related, the word actually means to comprehend, and it's related to the winnowing process. You know, the farmer who has a winnowing fork, and he separates that which is valuable from that which is not so valuable. So God can discern good motives that David has, and he can discern bad motives that David has, and why he does his things, and that's what that next verse simply repeats. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with some of my ways. You see that? No, it's all my ways. God is omniscient. So God knows everything. And then it goes on to say in verse 4, he gives us examples of God knowing everything. So let's look at some examples. Verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. There's not a word on my tongue, O Lord. You know it altogether. Now, have you ever said to someone, they've asked you a question, well, who was that person? Or what happened on that day? And you say, oh, it's right on my tongue. And you can't even recall what you want to say. But guess what? God knows what you're going to say before you say it. He knows the word that's on your tongue. So this is what it's trying to say, that God understands David. There's nothing that escapes God's knowledge. Nothing escapes his notice. He knows what you're going to do and what you're going to say even before you do it or you say it. That is called omniscience. That's divine knowledge. Now look at the consequences of this. Look at verse 5. Based on all that, you hedged me behind and before. You hedged me behind and before. Now, to hedge somebody in means you've confined them. You've limited their movement. If you put a hedge around someone, they're free to move, but only free to move within the hedges, within that confinement. In other words, their movement is limited. And God restricts our movement. This is the amazing thing. God restricts us. Now, how does he restrict us? Look at verse 5. You laid your hand upon me. Now, first of all, if God put his hand on my shoulder, I definitely am restricted, but that's not what this means. Because the first part of the verse says you put a hedge around me. So there's freedom within there's boundaries. But when he says, you put your hand on me, it's literally, you cupped me. And it's a picture of a little kid going out into the backyard, and he sees a bug. He doesn't want that bug to get away, and guess what he does? He puts his hand over that bug. Now, that bug can still move, but guess what? That bug is limited. He can move within the sphere of that hand. See? And so God, in a sense, has put his hand over us. See? We are free, but we are free within limits. So God limits, or God restricts his people. And let me say something. We all be glad that God restricts our movements, because if he didn't, we would be in real trouble. Here is sort of David's concluding remarks on this first stanza. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, in verse 6. Such knowledge, it's extraordinary. It's beyond my comprehension. I can't comprehend this. God comprehends David's knowledge, but David just can't comprehend God's knowledge. It's too big for him. He says at the end of verse 6, it is high. God's knowledge is high. I cannot attain it. It's beyond his ability to understand. So, in a sense, David sees himself as being restricted. Now, you can see why this is important. Because when David thinks about being limited or restricted, he sees himself as like a puppet on a string. And God's controlling the string. He can move, but only as God allows him. And I think that David, this sort of frustrates David. So now we come to the second stanza. And the first stanza was God's omniscience. This is God's omnipresence. God not only knows everything, God is everywhere. And this opens with two questions. Look at verse 7. David says, in light of that first section, where can I go from your spirit? And the answer is what? Nowhere. You not only know everything, but you are everywhere. I can't go. God's omnipresent. And then it says in verse 7, or where can I flee from your presence? And the answer is what? Nowhere. I can't flee anywhere from your presence. Now, the word flee there, you don't usually flee things that you like. Think about that. When do you flee? When you're in danger, right? You flee from danger. You flee from your enemies. You flee from things that you don't like. And David's thinking of fleeing. And maybe you've thought of fleeing. Think you're going to run from God. You're going to hide from God. Look, based on this, he even knows the thought. That thought even before you have it yourself. And he knows where you're going. He'd be there anyway. So he says, you can't even, he says, or where can I flee? Notice the personal pronoun. Where can I go from your spirit to get away from your spirit? The answer is what? Nowhere. And then look at this. Where can I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere. I think David wishes to flee from God. He wants to escape and hide from God. But where can he go? The answer is he can go nowhere. Because God is everywhere. So now what he does, he begins to imagine. In this stanza, it's like a person who goes into a trance. Now, some of you have done this. We've talked about this before. We all have altered states of consciousness. When we walked into this room, every one of us was conscious, right? But in the course of sitting here, you lose your consciousness for a few minutes, and you start to daydream. Your consciousness is altered. And you see yourself at a restaurant, and you see yourself at a birthday party, and you're no longer conscious of what's going on around you. You start to imagine. And what you're imagining is more interesting than the Sunday school. And so I have to do something to get you back, and I'll have to go like this, and you sort of snap out of your altered state of consciousness, okay? So David now says, you know, where can I go? How can I flee? And the answer is, you can't go anywhere to get away from God. And then he starts imagining, well, how about if I went there to get away from God? How about if I went there? And that's what these next verses are all about. So he gives us some examples. So look at this in verse 8. He said, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there. Now, heaven and hell are opposites. And that's what he's trying to say. One represents north, in this scenario. One represents south. If I go north, you're there. If I go south, you're there. If I go high up, you're there. If I go down low, you're there. No matter where I go, I can't get away from God, is what David says. So he's answering that question, those two questions in verse 7, with these imaginations of his mind. Now, example number 2 is found in verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning, we'll see what that means in a second, and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Now, in this case, he is talking about east and west. The sea is horizontal. He said, if I take the wings of the morning, which is a figure of speech, which means if I could hop on a sunbeam, and that sunbeam took me across the ocean or the sea that way, west, or it took me this way, east, he says, I couldn't escape. He doesn't only say you're there, but look what he says in verse 10. Even there your hand will what? It'll lead me. Now, it's not pushing me from behind. Guess where the hand is? It's out front of him. Even before David gets there, God's there. God is going out in front of David because, see, God's hand is cupped over David, and God's hand is moving that little bug called David just along wherever he wants him to go. So that's what we have here. So that's the concept. See what he says into verse 10? And your hand shall hold me. See that? And shall hold me. So that's the second place. If I go north or south, up or down, all opposites, east or west, if I even got on a sunbeam, how fast is the speed of light? 186,000 miles per second. Now that's moving pretty fast to the east, to the west. Guys, they're all right. See, these are examples, and he's imagining this on his mind. I can see him sort of like a cartoon figure actually hopping on a sunbeam. There you go. And he's imagining this in his mind. Okay, now look at the next verse. This is the example number 3 in verse 11. If I say, oh, surely the darkness shall fall upon me. See, I can hide in the dark. Surely the darkness will fall on me. Even the night shall be light about me. It doesn't matter if it's nighttime, God can see in the dark. It's just like it was light. And then look at verse 12. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now for me, darkness is darkness. And I'll tell you, since my eyes have gotten worse, when it gets darker, the darker gets, the less I see, right? Darkness doesn't bother God at all. It's the same as light with God. You think you can hide in the darkness, but God sees you right there. Nothing. David can't go anywhere that God will not be there and not know where he is, because God is omnipresent, okay? These verses sort of remind you of, Romans 8, where it says, when he talks about the love of God, he says, shall heights or depths or, angels or anything separate me from the love of God? And the answer is no. You can't get away from the love of God, because God's everywhere. Or maybe the Andre Crouch old song, remember that? It reaches to the highest mountain, remember that one? Where else does it go? To the lowest valley, oh, the blood that gives me strength from day to day shall never lose its power. Look, never lose its power. Always constant, omnipresent, omniscient. You can't get away from God. And he gives this explanation there in verse 13. He says, because, here's why I can't hide from you. Here's why I can't get away from you. Here's why you know everything about me. Verse 13, because you formed my inner parts, my organs. You covered me in my mother's womb. Now, literally, it is, you formed my kidneys. Just want you to know that. That's how the Jews looked at the inner parts, and especially the center of emotions. You know, God has created our organs, but probably it means God's created our personality. God's created our, it's the word in the New Testament uses the word heart. Love God with all your heart. In the Old Testament, it would be literally love God with your kidneys. You know? It speaks of your personality, your emotions. So it's either God formed your organs or he formed you psychologically. You're the person you are because God formed you that way. And then 13, he says, and he covered me in my mother's womb. So that would be that God, you know, gave you a body. Maybe it's God formed your organs and then he put a body around your organs. He did that in your mother's womb. See? So it shows us that we can't get away from God, and God knows all about us because he created us. Now, this is the theological explanation. The scientific explanation of how you were created is a little different. I don't have to talk about the birds and the bees, I don't think. God's involved in that process. That's basically what it's saying. This is the theory. This is behind all that. God is behind all that. So every birth, every baby is a gift from God. He's involved in our creation. And since he's part of our life from the womb, from the very start, he remains part of our life throughout our existence, and you can't escape him. You couldn't escape him when you were born, before you were born, and you don't escape him here in life. And so that leads to the psalmist praising God in verse 14. I will praise you. This is the very famous verse that many of us know. I will praise you. Oh, things are starting to change. Before he's trying to flee from God. No, look. I will praise you. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am your masterpiece. Now, so here God creates us in our mother's womb. We were born and then we screw it up. Then we mess it up. And what God intended for us many times because of our inclination towards sin, we mess it up. And so God says, you know, well, I'm really not submitting to you yet. I brought you to this point so you could be born again. We have a new birth, and we're created, recreated in his image and in the image of his son. So he says, I praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous of your are your works. And David would certainly be one of those. And so would you. And that my soul knows very well. So David has come to a conclusion in this song that God is indeed marvelous. He knows everything about him. He's everywhere. And David's starting to learn something about himself, too. He doesn't need to hide from God. God knows everything about him. He's everywhere he'll be. So he's learning something about God. He's learning something about himself. And then verse 15 says, my frame, now that sounds like your skeleton, like your bones, doesn't it? You have organs, you have a body, but now I'm going to talk about the bones. Verse 15, my frame was not, notice in the past tense, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Now, the frame could be the skeleton, or he may just be talking about male or female. There's the frame of a woman, there's the frame of a man, they are different. He may be saying something like this. Not only was, he might not be talking about the skeleton, well, my skeleton was not hidden from you when I was kids. He may be saying my gender wasn't hidden from you. You determined whether I was going to be male or female. And God saw that when they were made in secret. Now, up until the sonogram, we couldn't see that, could we? We couldn't determine whether the baby's skeleton structure was okay or whether the baby was male or female. You couldn't tell that. God's always seen that. He knows that from the beginning. I think he determines that. Now, a few months ago, our middle son, Daniel, and his wife, Renee, you know, they just said they're having another baby. And so last week, they went and They had the sonogram and were able to determine what the gender was and discover the gender. Well, even before that, God knew their gender, didn't he? Did he know it in month one? Did God know what the gender of that baby was going to be in day one? Yeah, he knows it all. See? So you want to know what it's going to be, don't you? I'm not going to tell you what it's going to be. It's going to be a girl. Yeah, that's right. Look at all these women. Yeah, we're going to be at the Southern Baptist Convention this year at Criswell College. And on Wednesday, the women are going to protest, not from the college. But I saw an article in the on NBC News this morning on Facebook, and it said there's going to be a major protest on Wednesday morning outside the convention hall. So it's going to be interesting to see if Sarah Moses, where is Sarah? Are you going to show up for that? This Wednesday? Sarah's a student in Southwestern. So we're going to have a booth, and I'm going to man the booth tomorrow morning at 11. So if you're in that area, stop by, buy the booth, and then take me to lunch or something. So, okay, so anyway, where am I going here with this? See how my mind just imagined things and altered state there. He goes on to say, verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Now, what in the world does that mean? I was wrought, made secretly in the lower parts of the earth. It could simply be a metaphor, figure of speech, meaning in the womb, in a dark place. Or he could just mean when I was made here on earth. We're just not sure, and no one is certain on that. That's the general gist of the idea. And then verse 16, your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. Now this is the New King James Bible I am using, but that says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Now up in verse 13 it says, you formed my inner parts. Verse 16 says, you saw my substance being yet unformed. Even before I had a form, you saw my substance. This is the very earliest stages of conception. This is what we call, where the embryo is just whatever it does. I'm not sure. Need to get the doctor to tell me that. It's like God sees the embryo. Even when we don't know whether the woman doesn't know whether she's pregnant, the doctors can't tell whether she's pregnant yet. God sees the embryo. He knows that there is life in that womb even before I was unformed. And then he says this in verse 16, and in your book, this is great, they were all written. Look at that. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. It's like God has written a book on your life. He wrote that book in advance, before you were even here. You know, and he's got your biography. And it's a biography of your life from the womb to the tomb. The whole time, from conception to death, from life to death, God's written a book. He's written your biography. So he knows it all. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He's all powerful. He's omnipotent. He is your creator. You are wonderfully made. You're just the way God wants you to be. Oh, he says in verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. He's not trying to flee anymore, is he? No, he's had a realization, you see. Oh, how precious of your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more than the number in the sand. God, you've been involved in my life. You've taken control. You know everything about me. David has let his mind wander. He's thought of all these different scenarios that we've just talked about, and he realizes that this is, that God is all these things. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, and just like this segment, he just sees. For a moment, he comes back to reality, shakes his head, and he gives his conclusion down at the bottom of verse 18 when he says this, when I awake, I came out of my little stupor, my imagination did. It wasn't just in my imagination I thought these things. This is reality. This is true. God is omnipresent. God is all-knowing. We need to get that in our minds. And then this leads him to a prayer, okay? And the prayer is against his enemies. And I think this is somewhat revealing. He says, oh, that you would, he's talking to God. Notice the capital U. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. This is an imprecatory prayer where he prays against somebody. And he wants God to slay the wicked. Now, I think there's a reason for that, because I think David's being influenced by these wicked people. But he's come to a realization. He doesn't want to flee from God. Probably been influenced to do something like that. Now he realizes that God has his best interests at heart. And he now says, God, slay the wicked. And then he shouts right at the wicked. They're not there, but he shouts at them anyway. Look what he says. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. Now, what's a bloodthirsty man? I guess that's somebody who wants to shed blood. Talk about people who are violent. What does he tell them to do? Flee from me, see? Depart from me. Why would he want them to depart from him? It must be they're trying to influence him. Or this could be his enemies that are trying to kill him, but it might be that. I don't think it is. But he basically says, leave me alone. They're probably trying to influence David to do something that's not quite right. And he's struggling. So he says, oh God, get rid of those guys. And then he just says, depart from me. Well, we're going to see that. They do take the name of the Lord's name in vain. So look what it says. He says, depart from me, verse 19, you bloodthirsty men. And then he talks back to God. For they speak against you wickedly. They speak against you wickedly. Who speaks against them wickedly? Are they wicked pagans or are they wicked Jews? Because look at the next one. Your enemies take your name in vain. Now, this is hard to determine whether it's pagan Jews or whether it's, pagan enemies or whether it's just wicked Jews. Because what's the commandment say? Thou shall not what? Take God's name in vain. Who was that written to? The Jews. So this could indeed be people within his own court, people within his own country, generals, that say, hey, I got the solution. So go and invade those people and kill them. And giving David all these suggestions, and David realizes he doesn't have to do that. God will guide his hand. He doesn't have to follow these wicked ideas. We're just not sure. But it could indeed be God's own people who are wicked. You know? Even in the New Testament, Jesus talked about it. There are many who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he says, oh, depart from me, you wicked, right? Although they were claiming to be Christians. So these indeed could be God's, so-called God's people. They take his name, but they take his name in vain. So David here now is siding with God. He's no longer trying to flee from God. In verse 21, he says, I do not hate them, O Lord. Do I not? Rather, this is a question. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And the answer is yes. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? And the answer is yes. So here's a time when David says, I hate. But it's a holy anger. The enemies of God are David's enemies. And the enemies of God should be our enemies. So often, we sort of tolerate a lot of people who are enemies. Instead of seeing them indeed for what they are, which is God's enemies. Now, David doesn't say he's going to slay these people. He's not going to take out vengeance on these people. He's asking God to do that. That's God's job. He says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I'm not sure what that is, but that's a pretty strong word. I count them my enemies. I count them my enemies. So, God's enemies are our enemies, and we need to be careful that we don't compromise and we don't tolerate a lot. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, who were doing the same thing, people who had been baptized, professed faith in Jesus Christ, going to church, eating the Lord's Supper, but they were still going to the temples, the pagan temples, and they were eating meals there. And David said, you can't eat at the table of the Lord and the table of demons at the same time. And he says, come out and be separate from them, saith the Lord. Christians are supposed to be separate. Not that influence others for Christ. And we don't preach separation very much anymore. But David now wants to be separated from them, not separated from God. See that? He wants them to flee and depart and God to take care of them rather than him fleeing from God. So I think that's important. Then he says this in verse 23. He comes back and he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Now that's how that thing started off. He said, in the past, you've searched me in verse 1. But now look what he does. He asks God, he says, search me, O God. He asks God to do that. Examine me right now, God. And know my heart, know my intents, know my motivation. And he goes on, he says in that verse, try me, test me, and know my anxieties. Know my worries, know my frustrations. So David evidently is in a crisis situation. He's been anxious. He's asking God to examine him and take care of his whole situation. And then finally he says, and see if there is any wicked way in me. I don't think I want to ask God. I'm afraid of what he would find. But David is so confident at this point that he is totally sold out to God. And he is separating himself from the wicked. And he says, search me, know my intents, know my heart, try me, know my anxiety, and see if there is anything wicked. And he has such confidence that God will find him true. And then his final word is this, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, the word everlasting simply means continually guide me throughout my life, each moment of the day, each moment of the month, each moment of the year, each moment of my life. Take control of me. That is a prayer. This psalm ends in a prayer. It is a prayer of consecration, a prayer of rededication. So, at the beginning, he's trying to flee from God. So from this, I think we can draw the lesson that, number one, don't ever think you can hide from God. Don't ever think you can sin in secret. God won't see you. He sees everything. Number two, we shouldn't be influenced by the ungodly. We need to be separate from the ungodly. Our friends and our associates, the ones we're close to should be God's people. Those are the ones that should influence us. And yes, we have to work in the world, but in those cases, we're to be salt. We're to be light. We're to influence them, not be influenced by them. That is what's happened in this world. The church has been influenced by the world rather than the church influencing the world. And then, like David, finally, when he's to come and say, I rededicate my life. Lord, we thank you that you are a wonderful God. We thank you that you knew us even when we were embryos. You're an embryologist. You are the great embryologist. You knew us before anybody else knew that we existed. And not only that, you created us and formed us. You molded us psychologically. You molded us physically as far as our gender is concerned. You cupped your hand over us so that we won't be a danger to ourselves. You kept us within certain limits. You put a leash on us. We're free, but not free to break away from you fully. You've given us a mind, Lord, to meditate, to contemplate your greatness, and bring us back to our senses. Oh, Lord, we thank you for not giving up on us. You are a great God who keeps your word, keeps the covenant, even when we fail, and even when we stray, even when we want to hide. Lord, this day we rededicate our lives to you. We lift up Mary Godfrey to you. We know this is a very difficult time for her. And especially after losing a husband, now having to go through this. Touch her body, heal her, restore her. Pray for Jane Lyon, Lord. Heal her back. With the power of the Holy Spirit, touch her, heal her. Pray for Jeanette McKinnon. Pray for Jack Bird. Pray for John Scruggs. We pray for those people, Lord, who just can't be here. They want to be here. They can't be here because of physical difficulties. And they realize that they're not alone. First of all, you're there with them, and you know their situation, and you're guiding them in this phase of their life. And help us, Lord, to be your hands extended and reach out in compassion and love and understanding. Thank you, Lord, for this class. Use O.S. Hawkins as he closes out this sermon now, where many people hear the gospel, come to Christ. Give us a good week, Lord, for convention. Help us to stand for biblical truth. Help us to be loving. The world will be looking on at us. And we'll be good witnesses for Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.